Go ahead and open your Bibles if you're not there yet to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah 39. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Don't get nervous. It's only 18 verses, beginning in verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. All the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate, even Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sar-Sekhem, Rab-Saris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, with all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. There's some more names for you ladies that are having babies. Verse 4. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them, and all the men of war, then they fled and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate betwixt the two walls. And he went out the way of the plain. But the Chaldeans' army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. I'm going to stop there. I don't usually do this, but I'm going to make a comment. This next section is perhaps one of the saddest things you're going to read in the Bible about a father and his sons. Look at verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also, the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and break down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left the poor of the people which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent, and Nebuchadnezzar, Rab-Saris, and Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, and all the king of Babylon's princes, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison, and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you for this evening and ask your blessing upon, Lord, this message. And help me, Lord, enable me to preach tonight. I need you this evening. I pray that you please fill me with your spirit, God, and help us, Lord, as listeners of your word, to receive this book, Lord, as it is in truth the word of God. So, Father, we commit this time to you. And again, as we usually do, ask for you to move any distractions that are in our minds tonight and any distractions that may come up in this room. Please protect this room. And Lord, may we have ears to hear this evening. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you ever heard in history of a woman by the name of Anne of Austria. Anne of Austria was born in 1601. She died in 1666. And she was the wife of King Louis XIII. Now, King Louis XIII reigned from about 1610 to 1643. Now, throughout her tenure as queen, one of her arch enemies was a man by the name of Cardinal Richelieu. I'm not sure if that's exactly how you pronounce it, but he was the king's chief minister. Now, I want you to understand for a moment the power struggle that takes place in a monarchy. Everybody wants the king's ear. And so here is the queen, Anne of Austria, who's his wife, and here is his chief minister, Cardinal Richelieu, who wanted to have the king's ear. He wanted to influence him in the direction he wanted him to go. So what Richelieu would do, Cardinal Richelieu, is he would do everything within his power to prevent the queen from having any influence over her husband, the king. What he would do is he would hire spies to keep her under surveillance. He'd watch to see if she did anything. He'd even go as far as to falsely accuse her of things to the king so he would question her integrity. He accused her of immorality. He accused her of treason. And he caused all kinds of division between the king and the queen, his wife. Why? So that he would have control over the kingdom. Now, later on in her life, I mean, she felt this struggle all through her entire life, through the entire time that she was the queen. Didn't know how to deal with it. But later in her life, Anne said the following statement to Cardinal Richelieu that I thought was incredible, and it pertains to this message. Listen to what she said to him. She said, "My Lord Cardinal, there is one fact which you seem to have entirely forgotten. God is a sure paymaster." She went on to say this, "He may not pay at the end of the week, or month, or year, but I charge you, remember, that he pays in the end." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? You know, that queen, this Anne of Austria, understood something that King Zedekiah in our text did not. He didn't understand this. Now, here in chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah, well, here's another event in the life and story of the prophet Jeremiah. It is really, although it's not the last chapter of the book, it's the end of the southern kingdom. That's what it is. It is the story of the final captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. It is finally, after all these decades, really all these centuries, finally, what God promised would happen to Israel, to the northern kingdom in 722, and now to the southern kingdom in 586 BC, all that God promised would happen is now finally happening. It's coming to fruition. Zedekiah the king and Judah's worst nightmare has come true. Right here in this chapter. I want you to notice verse 16 of our text. And I want you to see something this evening that we find. Notice we read, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold," here it is, "I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good. And they shall be accomplished in that day before thee." Now, tonight I want to preach a message. I've given this title to it. You know, I told you, somebody said, "Give it to us tonight." I'm really not trying to give it to us tonight. That's not my motive. It never is. It's not. I hope it doesn't come across that way. My motive is to understand God, to understand who He is, how He works. And although there will be many liberal churches in our nation that would never preach a message like this tonight, I wouldn't love you if I didn't preach a message like this tonight. I am compelled to do it. I want to preach tonight on the subject, watch this now, when the root brings fruit. I want you to think tonight about what we're talking about. When the root brings fruit. Now, we're Baptists, amen? I think we learned about that in Sunday school. That's a good flag time, isn't it? We're Baptists. That means something, by the way. And one of the things it means is that we believe that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. That's it, the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation of Himself to us. We believe it is truth. We believe it's inspired, preserved, inerrant. I could go down that route. We believe it is the Word of the true and living God. Can I say the words of the true and living God? We believe every jot and we believe every tittle. Every part of it. And let's remember that the Bible teaches us everything we need to know about God. Everything. There's no other place to go. I don't have to go to the Christian bookstore to learn about God. I don't have to ask some other religion or some friend or somebody else. I can go right to the Word of God. I can go to the Bible and find out everything about Him. I can find out who He is. I can find out what He's like. I can know how to please Him. I can know His attributes, His natural attributes we talk about, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. His moral attributes, that He's holy, He's righteous, He's just. I can know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I can know how to be saved. I can know how to live as a Christian, a life that is pleasing to God. All those things I can know from the Word of God. But you know, the Bible does a lot of other things as well. Really, what it also does is it gives us certain warnings. And a lot of those warnings come by direct command. Other times it comes by a story. That's why these stories in the Bible are so important. Because they're teaching us something about God. They're teaching about who He is and how He deals with us. And God gives us in this chapter a story of warning. Now we find in the Bible warnings for both the unbeliever and we find warnings also, though, for the believer. Now, I think we understand, if you're saved here tonight, that the primary warning for the unbeliever is the certainty of hell. That's what it is. That's the primary warning. Anyone who dies without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will be cast into hell. Now, I know that's not a popular message, but it's a Bible message. And we never want to deliver that type of message, you know, brash, in a brash way or unkind, but that's the truth. That's the absolute truth. We read in Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, "But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell." That's talking about God. "Yea, I say unto you, fear him." We read in Psalm 9 and verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And so unbelievers are warned in the Word of God about what is certain to happen to them if they do not repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's a warning. You say, "Well, preacher, I know the Lord tonight. I'm saved." Well, there's warnings for us too, and that's what tonight's about. There's warnings given to you and to me. You say, "What kind of warnings?" You know, as a believer, God commands us to obey His Word. Did you hear the word command? It's not a suggestion. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, if you have the time and, you know, it works out in your schedule and, you know, you have nothing else to do, then don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." That's not what he says. He says, "Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together." Not forsaking. That's what he says. We can go on and on about the commands of God. They are commands. They're not suggestions. He tells us, and by the way, he has a right to command us. He's our God. And thank God all His commands are righteous and they're always for our good. But when He commands, we're expected to obey. And God warns us of certain results if we disobey Him. He does. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. You know the verses. "Be not deceived," right? "God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So God says if you're going to sow spiritual things in your life, you're going to reap spiritual things. But don't mock God. Don't expect to sow carnal things and worldly things, but reap spiritual things. That's mocking God. That's what Zedekiah did. That's exactly what he did. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if ye not obey the commandments of the Lord your God." Now, I wonder sometimes if in New Testament days today, do we really take that seriously? That principle applies today. Imagine those words. Do those words affect you and your heart as they should all of us? He says, if you obey, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, watch this. God says, I'm going to curse you. Wow. That's a big deal. That ought to make us shake in our boots. Fearing God, thinking if I disobey him, I'm going to have the curse of God upon my life. But sometimes I think that me and you, we're like Zedekiah. I've enjoyed Zedekiah. I really have. As I've never enjoyed him before. Because I've never really dug into his life until this series in Jeremiah. And I've been digging a little bit. We looked at him a few chapters ago. And I'm amazed about his life. But what I'm amazed about is I see my flesh. I see my carnal self. I see everything ugly about me in this man, Zedekiah. And I have to admit to you, it's a hard thing to swallow. Let's go to our text tonight and let's see this man, Zedekiah, and how he's, watch this, he is going to learn firsthand those warnings of God of sowing and reaping. Let's notice, first of all, number one, the collapse of Zedekiah's world. The collapse of his world. Notice in verse 1 what we read. We read in the ninth year. Please make note of the time frame here. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, notice the city was broken up. And all the princes of the king of Babylon came in, notice, and sat in the middle gate. We're going to stop there because I'm not going to read all those names again. Now watch this. When this chapter begins, notice what it is. It is the ninth year of King Zedekiah and 10 months. Now, King Zedekiah, let me give you the time frame again, the context. King Zedekiah was the southern kingdom of Judah's last king. 19 if you count Queen Athaliah. I'm sorry, 20 if you count Queen Athaliah. 19 if you don't. He was the third son of the godly King Josiah. Josiah was king number 15. Josiah had four sons. Three of them would become king after him, and one of his grandsons also. But it wouldn't go in that order. Zedekiah was one of his last sons. It would be two of his sons reigned, then his grandson. Then the last king would be King Zedekiah. And so Zedekiah was the son of King Josiah. Now, he comes to the throne about the year 597 B.C., and he's going to reign for 11 years. Different than some of his brothers. I believe it was two of his brothers reigned only 3 months, and Jehoahaz, I believe, maybe one of the others, reigned for 11 years as well. But he'd reigned from 597 B.C. to 586 B.C. until this time of the final captivity. Now, remember that from Zedekiah's first day on the throne, the very beginning. Now, remember who he is. He's the king of God's people. You get that, right? I mean, we're not talking about the Canaanites. We're not talking about the Babylonians. We're not talking about the Assyrians or the Syrians. We're talking about God's people. And he is the king of God's people. But from day one on the throne, Zedekiah was a man that refused to listen to God. He refused. He wanted to do things his own way. He refused to listen to the prophets of God. Now, we read the description of King Zedekiah. Hold your hand here. Quickly go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The last chapter. 2 Chronicles. Notice the Bible description of this man. Pick it up in verse 11. Notice we read 2 Chronicles 36:11. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Notice here, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Watch this now. This is an important phrase for later on in the message. And humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Notice, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Watch this. Till there was no remedy. None. From day one on the throne, Zedekiah rejected God. He rejected God's word, and he rejected God's prophet. Now watch this. Stay with me here. He had the idea, as many of us today have the idea, that I can live in sin. I can live with certain sins in my life, and nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to be affected. I'm not talking about us sinning and getting right with God. All of us do that. I'm talking about those things that we do, that we have in our pocket, that we refuse to let go of, that we refuse to deal with, and we cling to. And many times we get the idea that everything's going to be okay. I can live in this sin, and everything's going to turn out okay. That's Zedekiah. That's him. And so for years, watch this, here's what he had to do. Zedekiah had to create a false reality. He had to create his own theology. You say, why is that? He had to do this in order to silence the voice of God. He had to do this in order to quench the Spirit of God. He had to do this in order to sear his conscience. Imagine when a child of God sins, we get convicted. Our conscience cries out. I mean, the alarms go off. And inside of us, there's turmoil. I mean, there's stuff that goes on, that guilt and all that. That's a good thing, by the way. And if we don't want to deal with it, what do we have to do? We have to somehow silence that voice. We have to sear our conscience. And so what do? We create a false reality in our own theology. Let me put it this way. It's kind of like a Christian teenager. None of our teenagers. I've heard of this in books about others, other churches. I pray for them, and we ought to. A Christian teenager that sits in his room, watches ungodly things, listens to hellish music, looks at things on the internet that he shouldn't be looking at, says wicked things on Facebook, sends filthy pictures on Snapchat and all that junk, and thinks, I'm getting away with it. Yet you've just done? You've created a false reality. You know why? That's not reality. Can I tell you what reality is? This book's reality. The Bible's reality. And so they think and they say, you know what, it creates this idea in their mind, and they have to convince themselves that what they're doing isn't so bad. After all, everybody's doing it, and nobody knows what I'm doing. My parents don't know, and my brothers and sisters don't know, and nobody's ever going to find out. That's a lie. I think there's a verse in the Bible that says, be sure your sin will find you out. Because it's going to. You know, that's a great lesson for every young person to learn. By the way, all of us learn that the hard way. Your sin and my sin is going to find you out. You may hide it from the teachers. You may hide it from your parents. You may hide it from the preacher. You may hide it from the staff. You may hide it from all authorities. But I'll tell you what, somewhere along the line, I think it's going to find you out. You know, over the years, and as I've been pastoring, I kind of chuckle at times at the way God does that. Sometimes it's kind of comical. How God makes somebody's sin find out, be found out, it's amazing to me. But that person has to create his own reality, and they have to create their own theology. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, God doesn't see me. That's your own theology. God doesn't mind this, evidently. He's not doing anything about it. I mean, there's nothing, and if he does see it, you know, God must not be real, because look, I'm doing it, and that preacher and everybody else are going, God, they must be wrong. You've created your own theology. That's what you've done. And this is the way it was with Zedekiah.
He thought his sin would never catch up with him. Imagine, he's 9 years on the throne. I'll go back to Jeremiah again, 39. He's 9 years on the throne. Nothing happened yet. I'm still the king. Imagine 9 years of that. He thought God wasn't doing anything about it. Evidently, God must have forgotten. So watch this. He keeps plowing forward. That's what he does. Again, the problem with that, Zedekiah, is none of it what he was believing is true. None of it was. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of Zedekiah's theology. Let me show you some places real quick. Turn over, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6. In case you're wondering what the Bible teaches about this, let's see. Notice verse 12 of Proverbs chapter 6. The Bible says a naughty person, a wicked man, notice, walketh with a froward mouth. Watch this phrase. He winketh with his eyes. That's such an evil thing, isn't it? It's, you know what that's like doing? That's like lying, going, I got you covered. That's a symbol of deceit. He winketh with his eyes. Notice what else he does. He speaketh with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He devises mischief continuously. He soweth discord. Watch verse 15. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken. Watch this. Without remedy. There it is. Look at Proverbs chapter 1. Go over there real quick. A few pages over to your left. Same thing. Same principle. Notice we read verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of the concourse. In the openings of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, watch this, and ye refuse. I stretch out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. You know, that's the side of God that the liberals don't want to preach about. Oh, God is love and mercy and grace, and he's okay with your sin. Well, God is love and God is mercy and God is grace, but he's not okay with our sin. Let's not forget the other side of God, his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. He's a just God. And here it is again. Imagine, after 9 years of not dealing with his sin, Zedekiah's life finally catches up with him. Look what happens. Go back to Jeremiah 39. Nebuchadnezzar himself, the big man, comes to Jerusalem and he invades with his army. The Bible says in verse 2, the city is broken up. Imagine the very princes of Babylon, all those men are now sitting, the Bible says, in the middle gate. Again, Zedekiah's world is collapsing. It's falling apart. Can I make an application tonight? If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, do you understand tonight, do we understand, and I'm talking to myself here, all of us, that we cannot continue in sin and get by with it? We cannot. Amen? Where is it? We can't. We may think we're getting away with it because the day of reaping hasn't come yet. Because things seem to be moving along quite normally. And no great tragedy has occurred. I mean, we've never been caught. And the fruit hasn't been born yet. And our game seems to be working. But that doesn't mean that the collapse isn't coming. It's coming. not because I say so, but because God guarantees it. So let me ask you, what are you sowing today in your life? There's parents that are sowing things in the lives of their young people, their children, and they sow that when they're young. Worldly things, ungodly things, maybe not necessarily even sinful things, but things that aren't good for them, that one day, it's going to bring a collapse. It will. May not come today or tomorrow. But if we don't get it right, if we don't fess up, if we don't change things, if we don't ask God to help us and forgive us, the collapse is coming. Proverbs 29, verse 1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The collapse of Zedekiah's world. Notice the second thing about Zedekiah. Notice the collapse of his world. It's falling apart. Notice the coldness of Zedekiah's heart. So what does he do? It's in the ninth year. Here they come. Can you imagine sitting there in the city of Jerusalem and here comes the most powerful man in the world? I mean, these people, the Babylonians, just defeated in the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire combined. They joined forces together and went up to near where Haran is. And here comes Babylon. They wanted to get rid of the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar, who was Nabonidus' son, just plowed them over with his army. All of them. The two greatest powers in the world. And he became the greatest power in the world. And here he is marching in that little old city of Jerusalem. A place that the Israel is about the size of New Jersey. And imagine that. Here they come. And you remember what God told Zedekiah to do? He told them, don't flee. He said to them, don't fight. He says, don't try to escape. Don't try to get the Egyptians to come back with you. And I won't go there for time's sake. We could go to Jeremiah 38, verse 2, and see the instructions. He said to them very simply, he said, I'm not going to stop this, but here's what I want you to do. The best thing for you to do is to simply submit to the Babylonians and go ahead with them. If you do that, I will protect everybody. You're going to get carried away. But I'll salvage some things. So what does Zedekiah do? Look at verse 4. It came to pass that when Zedekiah the king of Judah saw them and all the men of war, then they fled. How cold can you be? How hard can a heart be? How much could you shake your fist in the face of God? Imagine that. The world around him is collapsing. All he had to do was say, here, chain me up and take me. Take us all. They would have walked off to Babylon, and God would have salvaged that thing. But he doesn't do that. He is so bent on plowing forward in his way and not God's way, that he continues down this path of disobedience and rebellion and destruction. His hard heart causes some of the worst destruction that's described in the Word of God. Look what happens here. Verse 5. He's pursued by the Chaldeans. Here he goes. Notice what he does here. He takes off. He flees and he goes by night, the Bible says in verse 4. He goes by the way of the king's garden. Can you see them? Come on, let's get out of here. Let's go. Let's go. And they're running off and they take off. The Chaldeans, here's what's happening. And they go after him and they overtake Zedekiah, notice, in the plains of Jericho. Notice in verse 5 also, when they take him, notice what they do. They bring him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath. Now Nebuchadnezzar's home base was in the north. He had come down to Jerusalem and he went up to this place called today. It's called Hama. It's in Syria. That was the home base where he started all of his attacks from. And so his men, he had gone back to that place, and his men grab Zedekiah and bring him right there to King Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what he does. One of the saddest things. Verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. How many have sons here? You have a son? Raise your hand if you have a son. Can you imagine that? They probably tied him up and sat him down in the seat and made sure he was shackled. And they said, you're going to watch something before you die. You're going to watch your boys die. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the very last things you see is your own flesh and blood being murdered before you? Oh, the rage that would be inside of us. Oh, the anger to try to do something about it. And he slays them before his eyes. And he slays all of his nobles. You want to see what your nobles are? Those men you ordered around? Watch this. Take a knife and cut their throat right before him as they gurgle and gasp for breath in front of his eyes. One by one, he cuts them up and he slices them and they die. And he watches all that. Then in verse 7, he puts out Zedekiah's eyes. Gouges his eyes out of his head. I don't know how that happened. I don't know if sometimes they'd take hot irons and someone would hold them back and they'd force those hot irons into their eyes to literally blind them. I don't know how they did it, but that's what they did. Then we read that they shackled him up. Notice in verse 7, they bind him with chains and they carry this blind king of Judah like this off to Babylon. And for the rest of his life, the last thing he's going to remember seeing is his own boys and his nobles being put to death. Chaldeans go back to Jerusalem. They burn all the houses. They burn all the city. They break the walls down. They destroy everything, every single thing in their path. And all of it could have been avoided. All of it. If he would have just humbled himself. And said, take me. But he didn't. That's how cold and hard-hearted and blind this man was. You know, God's remedy for your sin and my sin in our lives is very simple. It is. Almost too simple to believe. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that simple. If we do something wrong, if we're caught up in sin, and we know if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we all do. And how to get it right? It's really simple, isn't it? All we have to do is simply humble ourselves, confess that sin. In other words, say the same thing that God says about it. Lord, it's wrong. Lord, it's evil. Lord, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I've hurt people. I've hurt you. And God, help me. And God says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness and restore us. Just like that. But that requires something. It requires humility. It requires submission. It requires the humility to say, yes, God, you're right, and I'm wrong, and what I'm doing is wrong. But we can become so hard, can't we? We can become so obstinate and stubborn and hard-headed and bent on our own way and blind in our sin and so destructive and selfish and self-centered that instead of our humbling ourselves, we'd rather go down swinging to the very end. I'm going to fight to the end of this thing. But you know what? You're fighting against God. And I'm fighting against God. And it's never going to work. By the way, when we do that, we always take a boatload of people with us. It wasn't just about Zedekiah. Look who paid the price. He did, his sons did, the people did, the city did, everything. Because this man would not get right with God. Oh, what a hard man. Oh, I won't go there for time's sake, but Hebrews chapter 3 tells us as New Testament believers, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith in verse 7 today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God says, don't harden your hearts. Don't become so obstinate. Don't become that place that all of us get to where we can identify the sin in everybody else's life, but we can't identify it in our own life. We can fix everybody else and tell what's wrong with the world. But when it comes to ourselves, we seem to become blind to that. Be careful. Be careful. Because that root can bear fruit one day. While you create your own reality and your own theology about yourself, One day your world's going to collapse, and so is mine. Because that's the way God's designed it. The collapse of Zedekiah's world, the coldness of Zedekiah's heart, and lastly, when done, notice the consistency of God's grace. You know what the beauty about this is? God's grace. God's grace. Do you know no matter how far we've gone, no matter how long we've been in the sin, no matter how wicked that may be, God's grace is there for us. It's there for us. It's there. Forgiveness is there. His mercy is there. His restoration is there. As a matter of fact, we find that in this text. While God is judging that whole group that because they disobeyed His word, at the very same time, God shows His grace to those that submitted, to those that humbled themselves, to those that yielded to God. Imagine amidst all that destruction, all that confusion, that chaos, that mayhem that was going on in the city of Jerusalem, God remembered those that obeyed. And He gives them His grace. Look at verse 9. He remembers the people. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people, notice, that remained in the city. He didn't kill them. He just brought them away, just like He said He would. They didn't have to go through what Zedekiah did. They didn't have to watch their children die. They didn't have to watch those things say, why? Because they did right. By the way, there's another person. We see God's grace to Jeremiah. Look at verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, watch this, take him and cut his throat. No. Look well to him. And do him no harm. But do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. As they're going through this city here, how did that happen? God's grace. God's grace. By the way, there's another person we see. Look at verse 16. Do you remember that man in the last chapter, Ebed-Melech? Remember him? He was the one that went to King Zedekiah and tried to speak on Jeremiah's behalf. And Jeremiah was taken care of because of him. He was a man that loved God. He was a man that loved God's man, that loved the prophet of God, that helped the prophet of God. God doesn't forget him either. Look what we read. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil, not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee. We'll take care of you. Oh, God, help us. Folks, God wants to bless us. God wants to forgive us. It's there for us. He wants to restore us. He wants to protect us. He wants to provide for us. He wants everything that's good for us. He does. But there's only one way to secure those blessings. And that is obey Him. And when we don't, there's only one way to remedy it. You say, what is that? Humble ourselves. Come to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness. And He will restore us. Look at James chapter 4, and we're done. James chapter 4. Notice verse 6. This sums the whole sermon up, really. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, watch this here, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. If we're going to live a way that our way's the only way, and I'm plowing away my sin, I'm going to do what I want to do, doesn't matter to me what anybody thinks, I'm going to create my own reality, my own theology, I'm going to just plow forward and make it look like as everything's okay, when in reality, I got things in my life that I'm not dealing with. God is going to resist me. But if I humble myself, He gives us grace. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded.
Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. It's that simple. Folks, if we have known sin in our lives, and we don't humble ourselves before the Lord, the day of reaping is going to come. It may not come the next day or the next week, but it's going to come. And so the best thing to do for all of us is not be a Zedekiah and keep plowing forward and make sure that everything in our path gets destroyed because of our pride and our arrogancy, but be honest with ourselves and about ourselves and honest with God. And instead of pointing out everything wrong with everybody else, work on ourselves. And come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please help me. Please forgive me. And it's that simple. It's that simple. Unless we're filled with pride. When the root produces fruit, God help us. Let's keep a short sin account with God. Amen? Let's pray together.